Okay, we're going to resume our study at chapter 4 of Galatians, and we'll start back at verse 9, chapter 4, 9. I know we rewound the tape a little bit, but I like inculcation. It means learning by repetition. The Bible repeats itself many, many, many times, and of course we never make apologies for repeating ourselves, because after about the 15th time, I found myself that, ooh, I finally learned something I didn't learn before. So, chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know, now the word know here, if you've got your Strong's Concordance, you push the button on that word, it comes up with a different Greek word, and that word is gnosko. It's not the previous word, which is hinko, which means to know on account of. Gnosko means you've learned it. You've learned it. Someone has taught you. And these people were taught Bible doctrine, because when Paul would come in, he'd spread the gospel, he'd establish a church, he'd give them a basic load of Bible doctrine, 101. He would assign a pastor teacher to the church, and he'd go on to the next one. And he'd rotate the pastor teachers, would come and go. And that's how he operated. So they weren't left high and dry with no guidance about Bible doctrine. Now, most of the doctrines that they would, most of the scriptures they turned to, of course, were Old Testament writings, because the New Testament hadn't been written. This was written about 50 AD. And when they got the letter, of course, they would read the letter and pass it around, and this is on papyrus, and the original letter didn't last too long. So someone would make copies pretty quick. And in the ancient world, you could have a profession, if you were good with handwriting, as a scribe. I wouldn't be a good scribe. My handwriting's not that good. But if you had a steady hand and a steady eye, you could make a good living being what we call today, I guess, a stenographer. You just write letters out. And so they'd take this down to the stenographers. They'd make, burn us off 20 copies. And the original would probably be put somewhere. But the original, of course, wouldn't last long. It'd disintegrate over time. That's why we have copies of copies of copies. But our copies of copies of copies are pretty near the autograph, because the original, the technical term, we call it an autograph. That's the original document. We don't have any autographs from the Old Testament or the New Testament. We have copies that are close to the autograph, pretty close. And we have lots of copies. So you can take the copies and compare the copies, and you'll see that the copies, they were very serious about the scribes. You would not be a good scribe if you had any errors whatsoever. You couldn't have errors. When you made a copy, it had to be an identical copy. And that's why they went to scribes. Because you get JoJo to copy, he's going to leave out and or misspell a word, and you got problems. So you go to professionally trained scribes, and they would guarantee that this copy was a 100% true and accurate copy of the original. That's what they would boast. That'd be on their little signs. If they didn't, they'd be out of business pretty quick. No one would go to them. They'd go to the competitors. So he says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, that's gnosko, someone has taught you about basic Bible doctrine, or rather to be known by God. Well, that's interesting. Remember, Peter said, you want to read about deep Bible doctrine? Go to Paul's letters. What does this mean? Or rather, to be known by God. He's putting a little twist here. In other words, you know God. You know something about God because you've got some basic Bible doctrine now. But really, the issue is, you are known by God. Well, this refers to God's omniscience. In other words, there was never a time that God did not know that you would come into existence. He always knew that you would come into existence. And he knew that you would be positive to wanting the gospel, and he got you the gospel. And he knew that you'd be positive to wanting to learn Bible doctrine, and he provided you a teacher. And that's it. And he did it in his own timing. And you might say, well, I wish I would have had the gospel at this day. God's timing is perfect. And we go back to what you want, what God wants. Well, God has us all as a little piece in the big mosaic puzzle. You might be a corner piece, you might be a centerpiece. Paul used the analogy of a stone, a wall, big stone wall. We're all stones in that wall. You take one stone out, and the wall doesn't look too good. Got a hole in it. So we've all got a stone. We don't know how the finished wall is going to look, but we know that we're stones in the wall. And so all of us, it is fun to do that. We speculate, well, what would happen if I was born back in what time, and what time would you like to be born back in? And then you remind them there was no penicillin back then. Oh, well, maybe I want to go to that time. but it's good to speculate what ifs and et cetera, et cetera. But God knew when you would come into existence. And his timing is perfect. So this is what that means. Or rather, to be known by God. He always knew you, all about you. And he made provision for you because he's perfect and he loves us. He loves us with a maximum personal love once we're saved because we're his sons and daughters. We're in. And as Jesus said, even an evil man knows how to give good stuff to his son or daughter. Even an evil man, in other words, an unbeliever, the son and daughter ask for a fish, you're not going to give him a scorpion. How much more will your father give you what you want? And as Jesus also said, he said, look, I know you want all these things. I know you got a bad case of the wants. You want success. You want a wonderful mate. You want recognition from society. You want lots of money. You want a great hobby. You want to walk on the beach and, you know, whatever it is. I know you want all these things. And I want you to have them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. What does it mean, seek ye first the kingdom of God? The word kingdom of God is used throughout the gospel, but is never defined. You won't find a definition for the kingdom of God because in the context it means different things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, of course, has a dual meaning in this context. One, become a believer. And then two, if you're a believer, learn Bible doctrine. Because if you're a believer without Bible doctrine, even if you get all the things you think you want, they will make you utterly miserable. And then we've seen many cases of that. Solomon, King Saul, utterly miserable, had it all. King David for a small period of time during his life. So if you've got to have the capacity to enjoy these things. And the capacity only comes from Bible doctrine. And that only comes from exposing yourself to an accurate teacher of Bible doctrine. So he says, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless animal things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? In other words, now that you're believers, you can't get unsaved. You're in the family. That's the doctrine of eternal security. But what Paul is saying to the Galatians, well, why do you want to go back to that crap you had before? Why? And that's what they were doing, remember? The religious people came in and said, oh no, you got to follow all the holy days, you got to get circumcised, you got to do this, got to do that, all the traditions. And Paul said, why do you got to get enslaved to that stuff again? That stuff had a purpose, as we've already studied in previous classes, but that purpose is gone. That talked about the coming Messiah. Newsflash, already came. Already died on the cross for the sins of the world. You don't need to do all that legalistic stuff anymore, because now it's legalism. It's ritual, but the reality has come. So you don't need the ritual anymore. It's like you're going to have a bicycle and you got the little learner wheels on the side. Well, once a kid learns to ride the bicycle, you don't need to have the learner wheels on. Take the what do they call, the learner wheels or whatever they were? Training wheels. Don't need them anymore. Take them off. You know, ride your bike. Have a good day. You can ride your bike now. You don't need to, you know, now that you're saved, you don't need to put the learner training wheels back on the bike. And then he gives them some examples. You observe days and months and seasons and years. What does that mean, days and months and seasons and years? Well, the Sabbath. These are all the Jewish customs. Look up in your book, the Mosaic Law. And that's what they did. They observed the Sabbath. They observed all the rituals that were associated. They had rituals year-round. Year-round. The Feast of Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They had, the Passover. They had the Feast of the Tents or the Tabernacles. They had the New Moon feast they did. And all sorts of feasts and things that they did. And all pointed towards the Messiah and the work of the Messiah, the person of the Messiah. And they did that. And the years, of course, refers to the sabbatical years. Every 7 years you're supposed to do this. Every 50th year you're supposed to give back all the property. They never observed that one. So all these types of things that are there. He says, you don't need to do all that stuff. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. This is a nice way to say you're an idiot. I fear for you. In other words, I gave you the straight Bible doctrine. And this is the law of liberty. This contradicts the law of liberty. Remember in your book we have five laws. I said, give me the five laws. Well, I'll give them to you today. The law of liberty is the first law. And that means it's nobody's daggone business what you do. If you want to celebrate Cinco de Mayo, have a nice day. But don't criticize somebody else if they don't want to celebrate it. You want to celebrate, what do the Irish do? Whatever that drinking day is. I think that's every day for the Irish. They got one day called St. Patrick's Day. That's fine. You know, if your culture has this day, I want to celebrate that day, that's fine. But it's not a requirement. It's a nice too if you want to. Some people don't want to celebrate anything. That's fine. But see, they tied all these traditions into a religious experience. Now, the law of liberty is set out in many cases in the Bible. I'll just read it to you because we're going to be flipping back and forth. But if you want to turn there, if you're really quick, this is a good fire drill to go through your Bible. Romans 14:5 says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convicted in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And the one who eats does it for the Lord. And the one who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. In other words, and then verse 8 says, for if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, it doesn't matter. One person observes this day, one person observes that. There are no special days anymore. We can have our Sunday Bible class on Tuesday. I mean, that's a tradition. That's number two tradition we have. We celebrate on Sundays. And that's an old tradition from the church. But we don't have to. There's nothing required that we meet on Sundays. And some churches, some ladies, old ladies in church are saying, oh my golly, we got to meet on Sunday. You can't meet on Fridays. Yeah, you can, if you want to. But again, I like traditions. And I like the Sunday tradition because Christ rose on the first day of the week. And so that's how it started, the Christians as a custom. But when you start to turn the custom into, ooh, I got a point with God because I went to church on Sunday and I skipped the Wednesday Bible class. But Sunday's more important. No, it's not. Every Bible class is just as important as the other Bible class. Now Romans, what I just read to you, was written about 58 AD, 8 years after he wrote Galatians. We'll go to Colossians. Paul wrote Colossians in about 61 AD when he was in prison. Colossians in Rome. He was under house arrest. If you had to be arrested, it's house arrest wouldn't be too bad. He had a Roman officer that was responsible for watching Paul, but he had a private house. Anybody could come and go at will, and he was in that state for 2 years, from 60 AD to 62 AD. When he was arrested the last time in the Roman Empire, that was not the pleasant place. He went down to the Mamertine dungeon, and it was hell. But during the 2 years that he wrote the prison epistles, which is Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, he was under house arrest. And his friends would come and visit him, bring him paper, bring him supplies, and it was as pleasant as you can be. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 said, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or to drink or in respect to a festival day or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And he says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, these things were a shadow of what was to come. But no one's to judge you about what you do. It's none of their business. None of their business. James, who was a half-brother of Jesus, also wrote about the same concept, the law of liberty. James chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. James 2 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will not be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here he mentions the law of liberty. So speak and act as to those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? Well, we just told you. It's nobody else's business. In James's church, there was huge gossips in there. They were judging each other all the time. He said, you people, the law of liberty, it's their business, not your business. God is their boss, not you. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, our last verse, although there are other verses, 1 Corinthians 10:23. We'll hit that one. That's right after Romans, actually. 1 Corinthians 10:23. And that says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So then he says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. In other words, this is a case in Corinthians when Paul wrote this letter. Some of the believers were going into the meat market that the meat had been sacrificed to the Greek idols, and then they sold it. And usually these are the best cuts of meat. So he said, look, don't even ask where the meat came from. Just buy it. Because, again, these you're talking about things, there are no gods. They're demons, if anything, you're sacrificing to. But he said, look, it's not a bit, it doesn't matter. It's a law of liberty. You shouldn't judge each other. And so that's what we have in Galatians. If somebody wants to do something, that's fine, but it doesn't make you spiritual. And that's what they thought. If I do these things, I'll be spiritual and have a better status with God. No, it doesn't. It's just a custom. It's a tradition. If you want to do it, do it. The second law in the Bible, of course, is the law of supreme sacrifice. We find that in 1 Corinthians 9:5. And this is where you're called by God to get a sucking chest wound in your life. The law of supreme sacrifice. For example, most believers are going to be married. You're going to have a spouse, and most of you have offspring of some sort. But some of you never will. You'll never be married. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says, look, I never had a wife. Peter has a wife. The other apostles have wives. But I didn't have a wife. So God has designed, of course, one man and one woman in a marriage relationship. And of course, our culture always romanticizes those things. But there is a lot of romance to the system. But that's the corporate unit for stability in the human race. You may not have one. You might be that rare case where the Lord called you for a special service. Or let's go back to 2,000 years ago and you're a slave and a Christian. Well, maybe you never will get freed. That's the law of supreme sacrifice. God called on you to be a slave. In other words, God can point to Satan, or he can point Satan to you as a slave 2,000 years ago, and you're one of these slaves that's out in the salt mines. You're not one of these house slaves. Salt mines, life expectancy wasn't very long. You heard the gospel, you believed, and let's say you actually had another person that was in there that had the gift of pastor teacher, learning Bible doctrine. But you never got out of the salt mines. You died a horrible death. Your entire life, it was hell, and it was hell. But see, God can point to that person and say, look, no matter what the circumstances were, they believed, and they never turned down an opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. It's like Psalm 119. Remember when the Babylonians or the Chaldeans came in and conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC? They took all the young people, put them in chains, and marched them about a month's march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And along that march, they tortured those teenagers. The females were raped. Probably some of the males were raped at night by the soldiers. They beat them, all sorts of stuff. But every day when they started marching, they passed down Bible doctrine amongst them. Because they were a very positive generation. Their parents were all killed. They were not positive. So no matter what the abuse was, they took it. And they kept going, and they kept going, and they kept going. That's the law of supreme sacrifice. But the point that God has with all of us is that it's going to be, this person had this life, and that's you. And you show me your bad cards in life, and I'll show you mine. We all got bad cards. You guys say, well, I got a lot more bad cards than you. Okay, maybe you do. Let's say you do. I didn't really have that many bad cards. I got some. But let's say the deck was stacked against me, man. I really got bad cards. Okay. Well, what's your testimony? Your testimony is going to be the same as mine. No matter what things we faced in life, Bible doctrine is stronger than those things. No matter what abuse, what heartaches, Bible doctrine is stronger. But see, you don't know that unless you have the heartache. And then you can say Bible doctrine is stronger. And that's how you please God. God is pleased with God. Now, this is the only opportunity in the entire eternity of eternity that you can have suffering. You'll never have any more suffering ever again in all eternity. This is the only chance that God has an opportunity right now to bless you in the devil's world, to use you as a subject matter expert witness in the trial and say, look, you think this person, look how bad this person had it. Now, this is the law of supreme sacrifice. Not everybody's called to it, but we all have a certain degree of testing. So we all experience some degree of that. The third law is the law of love. The law of love, of course, deals with your relationship towards other humans. And the law of love basically is impersonal love. No matter what they do, you don't respond in kind. They hate you, you don't hate back. They malign you, you don't malign back. You turn the other cheek is the idiom we have. You turn the other cheek, the law of love. And then we have the law of expediency, of course. That means when it comes to the believer, to the unbeliever, you become all things to all people. This has nothing to do with hypocrisy. So if you see some folks that are working down at the docks and you want to give them the gospel, you probably need to take your tie off and roll up your sleeves, show them your tattoo. You know, you got to talk the talk. And God uses everybody in his own way, because you might be able to communicate the gospel and they'd listen to you. They'd never listen to me. And so God knows all these things because of your unique personality or your circumstances in life. Or if you're around a bunch of other believers that they don't believe you should drink more than one drink, and you're at a social gathering and you're on number three, you know, they get shocked. Well, just drink one drink around them. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Just don't ask where the meat's coming from. But if they're all upset because, this meat came from an idol, well, then just don't eat it in front of them. It really makes no difference. But see, they're baby believers. They're not at that level. And we were all baby believers at one time. The hardest thing for a mature believer is to tolerate a baby believer. You just want to just fire them up. But just be tolerant and say, that's interesting. And if you know that they're teetotalers, well, that's not great. But if you know they like to have one or two beers, well, have one or two beers with them. And then you can move forward. Now, there's a point where you're not supposed to get drunk, of course, but there's nothing wrong with drinking. Just can't drink to get drunk. Getting drunk is a sin. Drinking is not a sin. Well, what if I get high? Where do I draw the line? Well, that's between you and the Lord. You know where you're... Some people can drink a whole bottle of, whatever it is, and they're still walking around. They're still functioning. Some people can drink a beer, and they're like laying on the floor. They just can't take it. They can't take it. And I'm sure as a police officer, you see some people that blew on the breathalyzer, and yet they appear perfectly normal. Because the more you drink, the higher your tolerance is. The less you drink, if you don't drink much, it doesn't take much to knock you down. So, but you know where your line is. It's not me to tell you where your line is. You figure it out. But what if I get drunk? Well, just rebound and try to do better next time. Okay. So, and then the last law, of course, beside the law of love, which is impersonal love, which is the law of expediency. The last one's called the royal law. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 32. The royal law is far above do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's not the royal law. The royal law is to love and to forgive as Christ loved and forgave. As we close out our Bible session, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, 32. And so if you've got Galatians, just keep going. And you'll hit Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 32. This is the royal law. 4:32. It says, let's start at 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is vindictiveness. Malice is you hate. And then 32, here's the royal law. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. So you think about that for a second. Christ has forgiven me. I was a rotten SOB. Now, if you think you weren't a rotten SOB, you're kidding yourself, because you're comparing yourself to perfect God. And everybody compared to perfect God is a rotten SOB, son of Belial. So we forgive each other just as God in Christ also have forgiven you. That's hard to do, because when somebody does evil against you, you're perfectly justified to just, I'm going to do the law of love, impersonal love. I'm going to love you from afar. But in some cases, you might be required to do the royal law. And this generally is associated with family members, because you can't get away from family. You can't say, well, I'll just do the impersonal love towards that person at work. That's fine. You don't have to hang around them very much. But some members of the family, if they live next door or in the same neighborhood, dude, you got to do the royal law on them. And that's tough. Now, if family members are like 5 or 6 states away, then you can switch over to the law of love, impersonal love. But if they're next door, you got to do both. And particularly in marriage, for you that are in marriage bliss, this is the law that you've got to do all the time. You got to forgive each other, because you can't get away from your spouse. You're stuck in the same whole household. And you better use this one. Both of them better use it. You forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's a high standard. As we know, we studied marriage before, the husband is required to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which is pretty close to the royal law. The wife is never told to have that attitude towards her husband. The husband's got the greater responsibility. The wife is just told to obey your husband, hupotasso, which is the strongest word for obedience. But the husband is told to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wow. You can't do that, husbands, unless you know a lot of Bible doctrine. Impossible. But for both parties in marriage, they should both use Ephesians 4:32 all the time, because you just can't do the impersonal love. Why aren't you talking to me? I'm doing impersonal love. It doesn't matter. You got to come to the point and say, okay, I was an asshole. Or excuse me, I was a jackass. Pardon my French. I was a jackass. You know, and forgive me. And then they both move forward. But that's the key to a successful marriage. What makes a happy marriage? Well, if you're an unbeliever, two happy people marrying each other might have a go at it. But if you're a believer, you got special stresses on you, because Satan loves to tear apart Christian marriages. That's his number one thing, because there is a special reward for, you're going to have your individual rewards in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. But there's also a special award for the couple that are married that both reach maturity. It's called a corporate witness. You're a corporate witness. You can be an individual witness, but you also have a select few can be corporate witnesses. In other words, it's the corporation. It's the partnership, and it survived. Satan tore the first marriage apart, Adam and Eve, of course. God brought it back together, but he is particularly keen at destroying all people that are positive to Bible doctrine. But if you can slug it through with your mate to the end, you get double rewards. You get your individual rewards, and you get your corporate rewards. So you'll have a little special badge. I survived 50 years with this knucklehead badge on your resurrection body. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, in Christ's name. Amen.